Well, please turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6. Last week we examined Jesus' teaching on true religion. He described the kind of giving and praying and fasting, these disciplines that are essential to the Christian life, and described the sort of disciplines that should characterize our lives, not doing them to be seen of men, but as God knows our hearts. Today, we're circling back to the Lord's Prayer. And while the Sermon on the Mount is certainly reputed to be the most famous sermon ever preached, you could say this prayer here in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous prayer ever prayed. It's a model prayer. It's famously known as the Lord's Prayer, but ironically, it's not really a prayer that Jesus prayed for himself. It's a prayer he left and intended for you and I to pray as his disciples. And these are certainly some of the best known then and most quoted verses in all the Bible. Why don't we stand out of respect as we read the Word of God? Again, these words may be familiar to us, but let us seek God's help to understand them. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's seek God's help here in this time of study. Our Father in heaven, we approach you in prayer as we seek to learn more about prayer and how to pray meaningfully to you. Father, we just appreciate a time like this where we can pause and acknowledge that unless you open our ears to hear, unless you really prepare the soil of our hearts to receive your word, then we cannot expect to truly be changed the way you want us to be. Father, we are wholly dependent upon you. Through this entire process, I am dependent upon you. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. I pray that Christ would be magnified. I pray that your word would go forth in power. And I pray that everyone who is here would hear exactly what your Spirit desires to tell them. Lord, would you change our prayer lives? Would you, as it were, breathe life into the prayers of your people, that we would be excited about our time of prayer and communion with you, our Heavenly Father. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. According to a survey conducted by the Pew Research Center, fewer than half of U.S. adults pray daily. And this number has fallen in the past 15 years from 58% of respondents in 2007 to 45% in 2021. In addition, Crossway reported only 2% of poll respondents said they were actually very satisfied with their prayer lives. Now, these are sad numbers. They suggest that as the clock continues to wind down, fewer Christians in our country are finding prayer meaningful, finding their time with the Lord in prayer meaningful. I recently read someone telling his own story of indifference to high school chemistry. And he was sure he wouldn't learn anything from the subject, wasn't interested at all. But he said his chemistry teacher was so enthusiastic about chemistry that the fact he learned anything at all was attributable to this teacher with a true passion for his subject. Well, I would imagine many Christians are about as enthusiastic for prayer as they are for learning about chemistry. But if it's true that the teacher makes any difference, what better teacher to instruct us on prayer, how we ought to pray, than Jesus? When his disciples saw and heard Jesus praying, they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray like that. Remember, these guys had seen Jesus do a lot of things. Walking on water, multiplying bread out of nothing. And yet they said, when they saw him pray, teach us to pray like that. Jesus knew how to pray. And we need to learn from him how to pray. Now, maybe you don't enjoy prayer. Or maybe you don't have any real habit of prayer in your life. Or maybe your mind, you feel constantly wanders as you pray. Or you feel at loss for what to pray when you come to your time of prayer. Whatever the case, Jesus wants to breathe life into your prayers, Christian. Just as he breathed life into you as a dead sinner and gave you spiritual life, now he wants to give you meaningful prayer. And in this text, we see he's showing us what meaningful Christian prayer looks like. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, that we studied, we saw that in our study last week, Jesus has just contrasted Pharisaical or hypocritical prayer with true Christian prayer. And there we saw that true Christian prayer is focused on God. We're not praying to be seen of men. He is our real audience. He is why we pray. He's the one we're praying to. But Jesus brings another contrast in verses 7 and 8. This is pagan or mechanical prayer being contrasted now with meaningful Christian prayer. Prayer may be as familiar to people around the world as religion itself. I mean, there are at least a quarter of the world's population praying the same prayer 5 times a day. Praying the same prayer 5 times a day to God as if that will please God. Over 1 billion others on our planet are Roman Catholics who believe God is pleased by us praying the rosary, chanting Our Fathers, chanting Hail Marys, repeating the same prayers over and over again. Now, the problem, understand, is not with repetition. Jesus repeated himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to his Father. Paul repeated himself, 2 Corinthians 12, when he was pleading with God, will you remove this thorn from my flesh? The problem is not with repetition, but with the emptiness of these repetitions. Jesus is talking about utterances, words that are disconnected from the heart and disconnected from a true relationship with God himself, we might add. So to help us, Jesus begins in verse 9, pray then in this way. And he gives us the most beautiful prayer. I mean, why is the Lord's Prayer so often quoted, you know, and well known? Well, it's just, it is a beautiful prayer in terms of its conciseness, in terms of its balance. You might say Jesus was a poet of sorts. And there's certainly nothing wrong with praying these words back to God if you mean them. But when Jesus gave us these words, he wasn't giving you a script so you could just pray the words. He was giving you a pattern. He says, pray in this way. That is, follow this pattern. And this prayer contains 6 petitions. The first 3 address God directly. They are your name. They concern your name, O God, your kingdom, your will. The last 3 petitions concern our daily bread, our debts, our deliverance. But we're really going to focus on the heart behind these 6 petitions because Jesus is calling his people to pray meaningfully from the heart. And so as he's instructing us to pray meaningfully from the heart, I want us to try to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying here in his own words, and we'll consider then this model prayer in terms of 3 heart essentials that make our prayer meaningful to God. The first essential for meaningful prayer is meaningful relationship. Meaningful relationship. That is a meaningful relationship with God, the one we're praying to. Meaningful prayer begins with a meaningful relationship. That's nothing complicated. Your prayer to God will only be as meaningful as your relationship with God. Now, just as you can call 911 and get meaningful emergency help without knowing the police, you can call on God, whoever you are, from wherever you are, in whatever situation you are, and God can deliver you. You don't have to have some kind of relationship with God for crying out to God and being saved. But here in our text, Jesus isn't talking about making emergency calls. He's talking about praying as a habit of life. And I fear too many Christians treat God like that. He's just an emergency hotline that we call when we need him. But Jesus is telling you, you need a relationship with God. You need to know him on two levels, at least, in order to have meaningful prayer. First, you must know God as your Father, which is to say you must know him in a very personal, intimate sort of way. That is, if you want your prayer to be meaningful. Verse 7, Jesus said, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven." Our Father. This was a countercultural way of talking about God, at least in the time of Christ. One scholar explains, this was not a commonplace of ancient religion, but a new understanding of the nature of God Jesus taught his disciples. God is described as a father in the Old Testament, that is true, but even in such cases, these instances refer more to his authority and pertained to his fatherhood over the nation of Israel, not so much over individuals in particular. Jewish theology then stressed God's sovereignty and his transcendence. It did not characterize him in such intimate and personal terms like we see here, like we see out of the mouth of Jesus. And so this was revolutionary to think of God as your Father. Now, Jesus is, let's just be clear, talking to his true disciples. They are the audience of this sermon. And if you don't remember that when we were understanding the context, when we introduced the sermon, you're going to come up with a lot of misinterpretations. You have to keep everything Jesus is saying here in the context. He's talking to his true disciples who already have God as their Father. That's why they can address him this way. But maybe you're here and you don't yet know God in this way. You know that the Bible teaches we are not born as children of God. We are born as sinners who are dead in sin. We need a relationship with God, so how can we, as enemies of God, suddenly be called sons of God? How can we call God as our Father? Well, John 1:12 explains, "As many as received Christ, the Son of God, that he has sent into the world, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." If you have believed on Christ, God's word to you is that he adopts you into his family. You receive the Son, the Father receives you. That's God's word to you. And when we believe on Christ, the Bible teaches in Romans 8, God not only puts his own spirit within us, but he puts his spirit within us in such a way that we cry out to him, Abba, Father. That is now both our prerogative and our nature as God's children. We are adopted into his family. He puts his own spirit in us so that we not only have the right to call God our Abba, but it is our nature to do so. We couldn't help but be inclined, disposed to God as our Abba, our Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic term for a father, but it's most intimate. It would be like our English word for daddy. And man, isn't that just about the first word any child learns? Dada. Daddy. And it's got to be the most affectionate way a child can address a father. Jesus said, we may not only call him the Father, but our Father. He's your Father if you have believed on Christ. Therefore, Christian, we ought to approach God in this personal way, and Jesus says he knows. Jesus says your Father knows, and he knows what you need. He knows you, and he knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 8. Therefore, a Christian prayer should never be mechanical, like talking to a robot. You're not talking to an operator in the phone. Don't you hate when you call and you know, for 10 minutes you're dialing, you know, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and all the numbers there, and you just want to dial 0 and get to a real person, right? So impersonal. I hate talking to robots. Talking to God is not talking to a robot. He is person. Like C.S. Lewis said, it may be fair to call him beyond personal, but he's certainly nothing less than that. God is personal. He's our Father, and he knows what we need before we even come to him and make our requests vocal. God doesn't want us to approach him like a robot. We don't have to raise our voice. We don't have to shout. We don't have to pray through a megaphone. He knows what we need. You don't even have to repeat yourself. God knows you. Anybody here have a psychic mother that just knew what you were thinking or knew what you were up to before you even said anything, perhaps? Maybe so, but any parent, by virtue of just being a parent, they tend to know their child. They've studied their child. A lot of times they know the way their child's thinking because they know the way they thought. Well, we've got a three-month-old in our home right now, and I can tell you that Anna and I know what she needs before she even cries. Of course, she can't even really explain what she needs, but we know. We know what she needs. And God knows, Christian, what you need before you ask. God knows what you need, even when you can't put it into words. Christian, if you're going to enjoy meaningful prayer with God, you've got to get a hold of this. God is your Father who intimately loves you, although he intimately knows you. You understand? God knows everything you did this week. He knows your sin. Even the things you've told nobody about. And God loves you in spite of that. As his child, for all your flaws, for meaningful prayer, then we must come to God as our Father. And secondly, we must approach him. We must know God as God. You think that might go without saying, right? We must recognize his awesome superiority, though, as God. We've said it was revolutionary for Jesus to speak of addressing God in such a personal, intimate way as our Father. But in our time and culture, the opposite may be true. I mean, we may be very familiar. We talk about God being personal and intimate and our Father. But we may know very little about God being transcendent and holy. Jesus said, verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father, and he didn't stop right there, our Father who is in heaven. Now that's very important. AKA, our Father who is above and beyond all creation. You're not addressing just anyone, but your Father who dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6:16. Ecclesiastes 5:2 warns us, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. What's the point? Here also we have this phrase, in heaven. God is in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. And this phrase, in heaven, is used to denote the awesome transcendence of our God. He is infinitely above us. We're on the earth. We are one minutia, one little infinitesimal aspect of his creation. And this ought to humble us. This ought to bring us to fear before God. Remember that the beginning of true knowledge, the beginning of a relationship with God, is even coming to fear him, to acknowledge his authority above our lives. One of my children was just asking me, what does it mean to fear God? And I was explaining, this is not being afraid simply as we're afraid of heights or afraid of snakes or spiders or other things. But this is a reverential sort of awe. We must live in reverential awe of our God, knowing he is God. He made us and not we ourselves. He made everything we have, everything we see, and the things we don't see. This is our God. He is the omnipotent God who, Jesus said in verse 8, knows everything about us. And Jesus continues with the first of six petitions now. He says, to this God, our Father, yes, but our God in heaven, he says, pray, hallowed be your name. Now, the significance of any name is really the person behind the name. It's the person the name represents. And by calling us to regard God's name as hallowed, Jesus is calling us to regard his person as holy. The root idea of this word hallowed is to set apart with reverence. It is to regard as holy. Look, nothing and no one is like God. There is nothing you could point to and say God is exactly like that. Nothing in creation. He is in the category creator all by himself. He is set apart in that sense, and he is set apart morally in the sense he is holy. He is morally perfect. There is no shade of darkness in him, 1 John 1 would tell us. So how are we then to treat God as we approach him in prayer? Well, we can't make him any more holy than he already is. His name is already holy, John Stott explains, in that it is separate from and exalted over every other name. But we pray that it may be hallowed, treated as holy, because we ardently desire that due honor may be given to it. That is to him whose name it is in our lives, in the church, and in the world. After two of Jacob's sons, Jacob in the Bible, Jacob in Genesis, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, had taken cruel revenge upon Shechem and his family, Jacob says to his sons as he scolds them, "You have made my name to stink among the inhabitants of the land." He was saying, "Your actions have heaped loads of shame upon me." They disgrace their father, disgracing his name. And you know what? There are Christians who have in like manner heaped shame, loads of shame upon the Lord by shaming his name. Paul would say, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you claim to be one of Jesus, you better watch the way you live, because you better hallow his name. You better give due regard to his name. That ought to be the way you're living, the message your life is communicating. If you're a child of God, you bear his name. So how you live matters to God. And that's why you've no business giving in to that temptation, Christian. That's why it matters how you live on the job, how you interact with your colleagues at work, even the most difficult of them. This is why it matters to God what you do in your private life, because you bear his name. And the angels of heaven are watching you, just as God is. As Luther rightly taught, we best hallow God's name by teaching and living God's word. When we live God's word, we exalt his name. That's the reverence God deserves. Now, ironically, we tend to view prayer like it's about us. I'm bringing to God all my needs and all that. But actually, it begins here with God. Prayer is ultimately, chiefly about God. It's about bringing honor to his name like anything in our life. And so meaningful prayer, it should not surprise us, begins with a meaningful relationship. You must know this God as your Father and as your God. But a second essential found in verse 10 is meaningful resolve. Meaningful prayer begins with meaningful relationship, a meaningful relationship with God. But you can't have meaningful prayer without genuine resolve. We can't pray indifferently. The Spirit of God must be stirring your passion. In what sense? Well, Jesus said we must pray in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus is saying, first of all, set your heart on the coming kingdom. You must have a kingdom mindset. Are you living with a view of the kingdom of God? Now, there is certainly a sense in which the kingdom of God is already present on this earth. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And it's with this authority he commissions us to go in and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And yet, there's also a sense in which God's kingdom is yet to come in the future. That day approaches when every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And when this day comes, at such a time, the earth, Scripture teaches, will be filled with the glory of the Lord, so that all will say the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. That is the moment we are looking to. Our life ought to be lived with that in perspective. You know, Tsar Nicholas II was once the top dog of Russia. Everybody looked up to him, and he was the envy of the empire until the coming of the Bolshevik Revolution. And with the new installation of the Bolshevik government, everything changed The tables were turned. And Tsar Nicholas not only lost all his wealth, his own family, but even his own life. And let me just say, when Christ comes to earth, it won't be with the injustice of the Bolsheviks, but he will come with power. He will shake the earth, and every edifice of the wicked will come crashing down. They will lose everything, even their own souls. It doesn't matter how much you have invested in this world. If you don't have your life grounded in Jesus Christ, you will lose it all, even your own soul. And Jesus, the King of Kings, will then take the wealth of this world and distribute it among his faithful servants. You see, beloved, because these things are so and will be so, what sort of persons ought we to be? In holy conduct and godliness, Peter would say, as we look for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, this return of Christ, are you living with the end in sight? You know, your priorities in your life will prove your eschatology. Your priorities, what you value in life, will show what you really believe about the end. Do your priorities right now reflect a view that you are looking, living, waiting, hoping for the return of Jesus? If you focus your mind on things above, like Colossians 3 says, on eternal things, you will be in a frame of mind to pray. You have the sort of resolve God is looking for. But perhaps you don't enjoy meaningful prayer. Perhaps it is because your life is not kingdom-oriented. Your priorities are all in the wrong thing. You're all about, you know, Monday night football or whatever else. Look, that is not a frame of mind to pray. You're not going to have meaningful time in prayer until your life is about God's kingdom. Meaningful prayer is not indifferent. It's filled with resolve. And so we must set our heart on God's coming kingdom. But also, Jesus says, we must set our hearts on doing God's will. Verse 10, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven represents the dwelling place of God. It is the realm where God's will is always and perfectly done. And so Jesus wants us to pray for God's will to be always done perfectly on this earth. That sounds like quite a prayer request. It's asking for a lot. This means, for one thing, we must pray for the entire world to come under the will of God. And let's just be practical. Our planet is ravaged with death and destruction. Everywhere you look, things are broken. Things are breaking. People are hurting. People are hurting other people. And just so we're clear, for the record, the biblical record, life now isn't really the way God wants it to be. It's not. I mean, just look at the beginning of your Bible. Everywhere around us, we see the effects of sin's curse. The world as we know it, the earth as we know it, is under the curse of sin, the whole world. And so our heart ought to be passionate. As we pray for the will of God, we ought to come to our prayer with a passion that God will put an end to suffering, that he would fix what is broken, that he would redeem those who are enslaved under sin. And when it comes to the moral landscape of our planet, well, we ought to be praying that righteousness would prevail. Righteousness would prevail all around us. But praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, now here's where it really hurts, here's where it really gets real. It also means that we must pray for our entire lives to come under the will of God. You can't pray for God's will to be done on earth, including removing the curse of sin and all that, without praying that God's will would be done in the closets of your life. Everything. Your whole life included. You can't pray meaningful Christian prayer without resolving that God would change you. His will would be done in every area of your life. And you know what's beautiful about this? About the prayer that Jesus is modeling for us here? Is that he models it for us in his own life in Matthew 26. You read at the end of this gospel, he's in Gethsemane alone, praying to the Father, and as he's facing the weight of the cross and his life is put into the crucible of the greatest agony possible, Jesus prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Jesus is resolved to do the will of the Father regardless of the cost. And brother or sister, what you do when God places your life in the crucible shows whether or not your prayer will be meaningful to him. Do you obey Christ when it costs you, when it hurts, when it's difficult, when you're suffering, when you don't feel like being a Christian, will you say to God, not my will, but yours be done? If you don't come to God with the attitude in your prayer, Lord, whatever it is you show me, I will do. Wherever it is you send me, I will go. Whatever it is you say to me, I'm listening, I'm going to respond, then what are you really asking God for in the first place? Don't expect to hear from God. Don't expect to have meaningful time in prayer unless you are resolved to do His will. Meaningful prayer begins with a meaningful relationship. You must know God as your Father, as your God. Meaningful prayer also requires this meaningful resolve. It is not indifference, but a heart set on God's kingdom, His priorities, doing His will. But a third essential found in verses 11 through 13 is meaningful reliance. We need a reliance on God. Relationship, resolve, reliance. All three of these are necessary for meaningful prayer. And Jesus gives three things for which you must rely on the Father. Verse 11, we need to rely on God for His provision. Give us this day our daily bread. If you didn't know, God is generous. You might not even know God. God is still generous and gracious to you. God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. God is so generous, He gives to us even when we don't ask Him, even when we're His enemies. But as any good father, our Father in heaven wants to hear us ask. Yes, He knows what you need before you ask Him. We've already seen that. But He wants to hear you ask. He loves to hear you come to Him about your needs. And notice, Jesus says, pray for your bread. In other words, pray for God to meet your physical needs. Not just praying about spiritual salvation and different things. Really, there's no concern, too big or small, that you can't bring it to God. You can bring anything to the Lord. In fact, 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your anxieties on Him. Are you anxious about something? Are you worried about something? Then you owe it to God to bring that to Him. Otherwise, you're not trusting Him. You're trying to close Him out of a closet of your life. Don't do that. Bring every care to God without trying to decide what's too big or small. Now, it may be that you have or you don't have because you don't ask, but the Bible also deals with the fact that sometimes we ask and we don't receive because we're asking with wrong motives. We're asking that we can receive what God is going to give us so that we can just consume it on our selfish pleasures. We might pray, for instance, Lord, I need a new car. God's saying, you got four wheels to get around. Why do you really want a new car? You want to look great? You want to impress somebody? Do you really need a new car? Lord, I need a new job. Do you? I could use more money. I don't like what I do. Maybe God has you there for a reason. Lord, I need more money. You know, I'd love to see my income. We need more money, Lord, because, you know, we're saving up for that retirement, that vacation home, or we're saving up for that, we like to eat sirloin steak every day, you know? Wouldn't that be nice? Pray for your daily bread. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Notice, He's not saying pray for whatever you want, but He says He's talking about praying for our daily bread. And there's an interesting Greek word there, by the way, but suffice it to say, Jesus is not talking about excess. He's talking about essentials. We need to eat to live. And He's saying here, bring your essentials to God. However, children, isn't it true? Any parents here, right? Don't children sometimes get mistaken about what's an essential in their life? Yeah. Yeah, children don't always realize the difference between essential and excess. That's the case with all of us in this room. We don't always know what we need when we come to God. And I'm not saying you have to psychoanalyze yourself. You can come to God and pour out your heart before Him, but you should be seeking and asking as you come to God, Lord, do I really need this? Show me what I need. And being content with what the Father provides you. He knows what you need before you ask. When God led His people through the wilderness, He sustained them by raining bread on them. You say, what? God can cause bread to fall from the sky? Yeah, God can do that. God can do miracles. God can furnish a table in the wilderness like His people grumbled against Him and thought, God can't do that. Yes, God can. But do you realize when God sent his people manna, that was what the bread was called from heaven, he rained upon his people this manna, this bread from heaven. Do you realize he gave them instructions that they were only to gather sufficient bread for the day? That's interesting. He wanted them only to gather what they needed for the day. Why? What was God trying to teach his people? Well, a vital lesson. God will supply what you need when you need it. God will supply what you need when you need it. But I think as Americans, we don't really live by that principle. We don't think by that principle at all. And of course, we're going to talk more about this in our next study, as Jesus will talk about our needs and trusting God and not being anxious. Jesus has a solution for anxiety. But we see here that we need this kind of reliance on God. This is the kind of reliance we need on the Lord if we're going to have meaningful prayer. And can I just make this practical? Let me say, because in America, we're so tempted to just work another hour, work a little bit more, save up a little bit more. Because again, we're sometimes confused about excess and essentials. And if we really believe what Jesus is saying here, that we're praying to God and we're content with our daily bread and we believe that's what he will provide for us, then we're not going to be neglecting worshiping with one another, setting aside one day in seven to make Christ preeminent and to worship and serve his people, to worship God with his people. We can always work more, it's true. We could always seek more, but we need to rely on God for our daily bread. Secondly, we need to rely on God for his pardon. So his provision and his pardon. Verse 12, Jesus said, "And forgive us," pray this way, "forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." We're not only needy people who need God's sustenance, we are sinful people. We need God's forgiveness. We all have debts. Debts that we owe God on account of breaking his law. Now, if you were with us Wednesday night in our community group, we examined what the Bible says about justification. That is, when a sinner repents and believes on Christ, the Bible teaches God forgives their debts. And imputing their sin to Christ, who suffered for them on the cross, and imputing to the sinner Christ's righteousness. Now, there is only one word that could describe such a legal exchange that's taking place here, and it's the word grace. Justification only operates in an economy of grace. It's not about merit, it's about what Christ has done. We don't deserve it. That is just what the Bible teaches. Well, the Bible teaches when we are justified, we are not only under no longer any condemnation from the law, but God even adopts us as his children. We have a new relationship with him. So what's this got to do with the prayer? Well, this doesn't mean, the fact that we are justified, we are adopted and made God's children, doesn't mean that we can no longer offend God. Oh, you can offend God a lot. Just like my children can offend me. That doesn't mean they're no longer my children, but they still need to apologize. We still need to approach God and come to him seeking his pardon for our sin. Our sin will never separate us from our relationship with God as our Father because he never disowns his own, but our sin will always sever us from our fellowship with God. It's like a curtain that comes between you and the Father. And if you want to have a meaningful prayer with God, you've got to be willing to confess your sin. Look, get real with God because he already knows. We need to say, "Lord, I'm sorry, this is what I've done. Please cleanse me," like Psalm 51. What a beautiful prayer of confession by David. And so Jesus also adds here a very important qualification. He says, "And forgive us," we ought to pray, "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." As we have forgiven those who have debts to us. We'll revisit this in verse 14, but just know Jesus expects you to rely on God for his pardon, yes, but he expects you to come to him in all sincerity, not hypocritically. Not saying, I'm not going to forgive somebody else, but I need God to forgive me. No, that doesn't work with God. We need to come to God then being very sincere and honest about how we're treating others. So we need to rely on God for his provision and for his pardon, and we need to rely on God for his protection. Verse 13, Jesus said, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Stop right there. How many times do we hear big-name preachers falling into sin, bringing public shame to themselves, public shame to their ministries. I mean, these things are happening a lot. And one of the questions that evangelicals will be asking is, how is this possible? How does this happen? I thought these people were close to God. Well, some of it is the fact that having a big name doesn't exactly help anybody. More basically, nobody is above falling into sin. And these things happen because at some point, a man or woman, a sinner, lets down their guard and takes a casual attitude to temptation. That's just a recipe for disaster. Beloved, the Bible teaches we are at war, and if we come to war with a peacetime mentality, we're going to get destroyed. So think of a soldier praying in a foxhole. He's praying for protection because he's all too aware of the danger that is imminent. He's desperate for God's help. That ought to be our attitude as we seek God's help. Now, praying our Father would not lead us into temptation is not to suggest he otherwise would. Okay, I hope we're clear on that. God's not like, you didn't pray, now I'm going to lead you into temptation. That's not the point Jesus is making. The Bible clearly teaches that God is never the proximate cause of our temptation or falling into sin or being drawn into sin. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God tempts no one. Okay, that's clear in Scripture. Jesus then is using here, I believe, the same sort of Hebrew parallelism that you find all throughout the book of Proverbs, where the second statement gives us the same idea as the first. He goes on to say, deliver us from evil. That's the idea. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And by the way, evil there is in the Greek masculine. It's usually neuter, that word. But it's here masculine, which indicates it's really talking about the evil one. Deliver us from the temptation of the evil one, of Satan, of the spiritual warfare that Paul warns about in Ephesians 6 or Peter in 1 Peter 5. Spurgeon told of two men condemned to die under the martyrdoms of Queen Mary. One of them boasted loudly to the other that he would play the man at the stake, and he chided the other for fearing and told him to get a grip. And the other man there in the cell wept and trembled and prayed that God would grant him deliverance from denying the truth. He feared that he would recant in a moment of weakness under the pain of burning. Spurgeon says when they both came to the stake, he who had been so bold recanted at the sight of the fire. And he went back to an apostate's life, while the poor, trembling man, whose prayer had been, lead me not into temptation, stood firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he was burnt to a cinder. So Spurgeon concludes, weakness is our strength, and strength is our weakness. Do you realize, Christian, how weak you are? Do you realize you got chinks all over your armor? You realize that without the protection of God Almighty on your life, you will be destroyed. There is nothing keeping you from a disaster but the grace of God. You are one moment away from being the devil's lunch. You need the power of God. You need to be praying, Lord, protect me from temptation. Deliver me from evil. This is how Jesus is calling us to pray. Now, at least traditionally, for us English speakers, this prayer concludes in verse 13 this way. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And because we're almost out of time, I can't labor this, but modern translations will either bracket or footnote this statement because it is not found in the earliest and best Greek manuscripts we have. We actually spent the entire time studying this very sort of issue of a textual variant when we came to the end of the Gospel of Mark. And so if you're interested and you want a little more in-depth study, you can listen to that. And then, of course, you can always ask me questions about this later if you like. But let me just say, any variant like this that we come across, a variant meaning it disagrees with the other texts of Scripture that we have, ancient copies available, when we have a variant like this that is weakly attested in the body of manuscript evidence, this only goes to show that the unbracketed portion of your Bible is reliably tested. It is tested in the same available manuscript evidence. And so having said that, I just want to say this closing statement, as beautiful as it is, as appropriate as it is to pray, was never a likely something Jesus prayed in the actual Lord's Prayer. That's not to say we deny its truthfulness or its usefulness. The early church prayed this way. You can find this as early as the Didache, which was a form of early Christian teaching, the late first or early second century. But authentic or not, it's certainly an appropriate way to pray, and you can find similar doxologies like this in the Bible, in the New Testament. And so our prayers ought to be filled with praise to God, who is worthy now and forever. All right, now finally, I'll just say this. On verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Why does Jesus revisit this? Why does he expand now his discussion on forgiving others? Apparently he knows this is a real problem for us. If anything's going to kill your prayer life, it's very likely going to be your relationship or lack of relationship with other people. It's going to be people problems. Nothing kills prayer like bitterness, like our relational problems with others. Remember, later in Matthew 18, Jesus will teach a parable about forgiveness, and it's a story about how a servant is forgiven an enormous debt, but then he turns around and he finds someone who owes him some money. Nothing much in comparison, but he takes this guy by the neck and he has him cast into prison. And when the Lord, who forgave the servant the enormous debt, finds out about it, Jesus says, he summoned him and said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And you know what Jesus is saying here? If you truly, now listen to me now, if you truly have tasted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on your life, you know he's forgiven you everything. He holds nothing against you so that you can now call him Father. And he calls you his own by name. If Christ has forgiven you in such a way, the Father has forgiven you in such a way, how could you possibly refuse forgiveness to someone who's offended you? It's a fact. Jesus says you can't do it. How could you do that? He says, "That is not my child. That's not how my child behaves." So Jesus really in this passage is instructing us how to pray meaningfully from the heart. And if your prayer is not happening, or it's a chore, or you find you're in a rut, and you want your prayer to be meaningful, you want God to bring life into your prayer, well, here are eight questions I'm drawing from our text that you should answer for yourself to make sure your time in prayer is most meaningful. Just close with this. First of all, do you know for certain that you have been adopted by God as one of his own? You might also ask, have you believed on Christ? Have you repented of your sin and believed on Christ? Are you one of his own? Do you know that for certain? Secondly, do you enjoy, key word, enjoy a relationship with God as your Father? Do you respect God as the transcendent and holy God that he is? And fourthly, are you living for the kingdom to come? What are your priorities? Fifthly, are you submitting to God's will in every area of your life? Now, let's be careful before we answer that. Let's take time to examine our lives. Let the Lord seek us and ask him, does he need to change anything? Are you, sixthly, trusting God for all your needs? And, of course, submitting to him things that you want but are not really your needs. Do you need to confess some sin to God? Or, along the same lines as Jesus has presented it, are you withholding forgiveness from someone who's wronged you? And lastly, are you experiencing God's deliverance from sin's power in your life? Are you experiencing God's power in your life? Let's pray.